We are beginning a series. There'll be about 10 messages, God willing, in this series. Really just looking at the cross. How wonderful, how amazing the cross is. We are going to look first, I suppose, at what happened at the cross. Three messages on that. We're then going to look at, well, okay, if that happened at the cross, what difference does it make to me as an individual? We're then going to look at how, as believers, we can live an appropriate life in response to the difference the cross has made to us. And then, of course, we're going to close by looking at the resurrection. Because the cross is not just about our lives here. The cross is also about eternity. So that's where we're going to go over these next few weeks. But I've called what I want to say this morning, the unseen love at the cross. Now, I suppose there were many ways in the life of Jesus where practically he showed his love for his Father. Perhaps none more so than in the realm of his obedience. But it's very, very difficult for us to actually see the heart of Jesus. The feelings of Jesus, the intensity of those feelings. I'd actually say it's even more difficult for us to grasp the intensity of the feelings in the heart of God, the Father, for his Son. But I want us to try and appreciate that they were there and just how intense they are. Because when you do that, I think you see the cross in a very different light. I'm sure every one of us here, particularly those of us who are parents and those who aren't, will be able to appreciate this. That nothing affects us more emotionally than what happens to our children. Now, that's true when our children are my age. And I'm a child in that sense to my mother. But it also affects us, and perhaps even more so, when our children are much younger. And there is a helplessness about them. I read recently, it's a diary excerpt of a Christian. And I'm going to read it to you now. In the first 15 years of his life, he's writing about his son. Our son Ryan had over 30 surgeries. When he was about 8 years old, he was in the hospital for another surgery. The medical staff had already given him what was described as the Barney juice. It was a purple liquid with something like morphine in it. The medical staff then began to roll his surgical bed to the operating room. As usual, we accompanied him to the two big doors that led to the place of surgery. This is where we stopped and told him all would be okay for the last time before surgery. This day, as we got to the doors and they opened, he sat up in the bed, looked me in the eyes and pleaded, "Dad, don't let them take me." At that moment, my heart was broken. I'd have done anything to take him off that bed, except for the fact that he had to have the surgery. That knowledge didn't ease the pain in my heart at all. I just stood there trembling as the doors closed, and he disappeared. And that is when I broke down in tears. Shortly after, when I was asking God how such a good love could hurt so much, I realised that he had gone through the same thing. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." translated into the language of a child. Daddy, don't let them take me. I allowed the surgeons to take my son for his own good. God allowed the crucifiers to take his son for our good. That is how much God loves us. It's been said that if something is worth what someone else is willing to pay, Christ's willingness to give his life shows the value he placed on me. If I had the courage, I'd been tempted to say amen after that. But I probably feel I ought to say a bit more. One of the things I was certainly challenged by as I read that and reflected on it is how easily believers, you and I, can fall into the trap of looking at the cross in what I'll describe as a detached way, in a purely theological way. I'm a sinner. I need a remedy. God provided the remedy in Jesus Christ, but it's up to me whether I accept it or reject it. Now, theologically, that's correct. But if that's the only way I look at the cross, I miss the very heart of the cross. I miss the intensity of the passion and the love of the cross. The passion that flowed through, if I can use a human term, the veins of God the Father. The passion and the love that, again using a human term, tore the heart of the Father in two. The cross is all about the Father willingly giving his beloved son, and the son willingly coming. One writer said this: the cross is the most extraordinary, intensely loving, yet offensive, heart-wrenching, glorious sacrifice ever offered. 4 points we're going to look at. Firstly, the Father delights in his Son. If you really want to grasp what occurred at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I think you need to immerse yourself in the emotional relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. One writer described it as a measureless ocean of perfect love and harmony. There's a small glimpse of this at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Remember the Lord Jesus, he appeared on the hillside, he went down to John, and John didn't want to baptize him. The Lord Jesus told him to get on with it, and John baptized him and went under the water, and as he came up, the heavens were rent open, almost as if the Father bellowed out for all to hear his love, what he thought about his Son. Mark 1 verse 11, isn't it? You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now I'm sure up to that point in time, Jesus had of course been the perfect Son. He'd not sinned up to that point in time. I'm sure there were numerous things in his life that he'd done that the Father had smiled upon. But at that point in his life, what we might describe it as, what Scripture records for us, the big things. Hadn't done any of them. He hadn't fed 5,000 people with a few scraps of food. He hadn't walked on water. Hadn't calmed any storms. He hadn't healed countless people. He hadn't raised anybody from the dead. He hadn't preached the Sermon on the Mount. He hadn't done so many things. And yet, the Father loved his son passionately. He loved his son passionately simply because of who he was. But I don't think we should miss the significance of the Lord Jesus taking on human flesh, becoming a human being. Matthew and Luke, of course, begin their Gospels with the birth of Jesus. Mark begins his Gospel, I suppose, with John the Baptist, doesn't he? John, who I read from, he begins his Gospel elsewhere. He begins his Gospel with the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins his Gospel with the intensity of that relationship between the Father and the Son. John uses this expression, it's translated into the English first three words, in the beginning. I think that's intended to take us back to Genesis 1, isn't it? Where Genesis 1 begins, in the beginning. It's used, I think, clearly to state and to remind us that the Father and the Son have always been together. That they have permanently been together in that oneness of relationship, in that perfect relationship with each other. John's inspired, it's in verse 18 to allude to this. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father. That's why he could make the Father known. He was in that closest relationship. The actual word that's used, it's the same word that's used in the Old Testament, tabernacle. He tabernacled. It's a reminder of the, I suppose, the divinity. It's a reminder of the oneness of the Father. And some remember in the Old Testament, the context of the tabernacle was very much related to the presence of God, to the glory of God, that dwelt in the physical tabernacle. And that's the picture here, isn't it, for us? It'd be a picture that would mean a lot in the first century to Jews. Of course, we know it, the birth of the Lord Jesus, seems as though we're alluding to that now. On the night he was born, the Father arranged, didn't he, for a choir like that has never been before, the heavenly host, to come and appear to a group of shepherds on the hillside and just proclaim the glory of the Lord Jesus, the glory of God the Father. Just echo the oneness of that amazing relationship. I certainly don't mean this in any way to sound irreverent. But there's a sense in which is as amazing as that relationship between the Father and Son is in eternity past. As amazing as it is that the Lord Jesus, God, became man. As amazing as it is that he lived a perfect life in perfect communion with his Father. Those things in and of themselves are not going to pay our sin debt or win our salvation. I'm sure it wasn't the incarnation, God becoming man, of the Lord Jesus Christ, or even the Lord Jesus' perfect life, as important as that was, that John had in mind when he was inspired to write, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It was the cross, wasn't it? It's been said rather crudely but very accurately that when the Father gave his beloved Son up, when the Father sent his Son into this world, he actually was signing Jesus' death warrant. I'm sure as the Lord Jesus left the glory of heaven, I am sure the Father had in his mind a picture of what was going to happen to his Son. He had that picture of yes, the Son of God, but also of a pathetic physical sight hanging on a cross, looking a mess, gasping for air as he writhed about in pain and agony. I'm sure he could hear in his mind what his son would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The idea of the Father giving his son over to us, if I could say that as a human being, it takes on a whole new level when you grasp the emotional side of the cross to both Father and Son. Secondly, I'll be much brief on this, just a brief picture. There's a wonderful picture in the Old Testament that helps us grasp something of the feeling of this, Abraham and Isaac. It's one of the most disturbing Old Testament narratives that there is, isn't it? Abraham and Sarah, but they couldn't have children. God called Abraham to leave Ai, go to a place he'd show him. He promised him an heir. They were getting on in years. There were complications for Sarah. She couldn't have children. 25 years passed and nothing happened. And then Isaac was born. I'm sure Isaac was greatly loved. And then one day God comes along and he comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to sacrifice your one and only son. That's the same wording that I'm sure John was inspired to use it in John 3:16. Your one and only son. God also said to Abraham, the son whom you love. I don't think that was said in that sense, but for Abraham's benefit, if I could say, Abraham knew he loved his son. But I think it's said for our benefit to help us grasp something of the intensity of that relationship, to reveal the love that the Father would one day have for his son when he gave him. It's a picture of the costliness to Abraham, the emotion that was going to be involved. But of course, there were huge moral issues here, wasn't there? Child sacrifice, it may well have been common. It was common in some of the cultures at that time. Worship of Moloch, it involved child sacrifice. It wasn't the only one. But God had made it clear a number of times, Leviticus 20 is an example, into the first five verses, that he abhorred the idea of child sacrifice, of human sacrifice. If it was abhorrent for Abraham to sacrifice his son, how much more abhorrent must it have been for God to sacrifice his pure, perfect, without sin son? If Abraham's heart was going to be torn in two, how much more was the Father's? God did the unthinkable to rescue you and I from judgment, to make you his child. Of course, as Abraham and Isaac walked towards the mountain, to what, of course, I suppose potentially awaited Isaac, he turns and he says, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? When the Lord Jesus walked towards Calvary, he knew with absolute certainty that there was going to be no other lamb that was going to be sacrificed. He knew it was going to be himself. He made that clear to his disciples on a number of occasions. And whereas, of course, God did provide an alternative sacrifice, a ram caught in a thicket for Isaac, no substitute sacrifice could be found for his own pure son, if your rebellion and mine was to be forgiven. sometimes sing, don't we, that there is a green, there is a green hill far away. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He, Jesus, he alone was the only one who was good enough to unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Alec Mutia, he wrote this on this subject: the Lord Jesus could die on the cross 1,000 times, yet no salvation would be accomplished until God in heaven was satisfied with what his Son had done. If the work of Christ is to be finished, it is essential that it is finished in the estimate of God. We remember the pain of the Son. I wonder how often we remember and we reflect upon the heartache and the agony of the Father. As in love for you, he watched as he poured out his wrath upon his Son. Thirdly, the heartache, the Father's heartache. The Father and Son were at one. They were completely united in the plan of redemption. They were completely united in what were the implications of that plan being fulfilled. Can you imagine the pain in the Father's heart as he watched soldiers mock his Son, spit on him, punch him, whip him, drive nails through his Son's wrists and feet, and crudely just drop the cross into the ground with a thud, as he watched the religious leaders, his so-called vicars and pastors, hurl their abuse at Jesus? Imagine how you'd feel if it was your son or daughter, and you could do something about it. It's easier said, you could do something about it. Well, God could have done, couldn't he, at one level? Just sent an angel, job done. But he didn't. Imagine the pain that he felt. Imagine the pain in the Father's heart as during those 3 hours of darkness, he didn't just watch what the world would do to his Son, but in the most excruciating way in the Son's soul, he poured out his wrath for the sin of those that he'd come to save. And he knew at times how ungrateful you and I would be for that, and how little impact it would have on our lives. When we reflect upon what happened at the cross, surely our starting point isn't theological statements, but it's God, who in all purity, Father and Son, giving themselves completely to, as John Newton wrote, to save a wretch like me. Simply, if you're a Christian, that's the cost of your salvation. If you're not, that's the love and the sacrifice that you have so far rejected. When you think of the love of the Father and the Son, when you think of the cost of the Father and the Son, just reflect upon how much you must mean to the triune God. Paul, when he was writing to the Ephesian church, he prayed, but it's a prayer that's a challenge, isn't it? I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Grasp that love and it will transform your life, I would suggest, like a million theological statements couldn't begin to. Karl Barth, who was a 20th century theologian, German theologian, he was once asked, "What's the greatest thing that you've ever learnt as a theologian?" He was one of the greatest minds, theological minds of that century. This is what he answered. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Any of us who went to Sunday school would sing a song that began like that. That was the greatest thing this eminent theologian had ever learned. It's the greatest thing we can ever learn. Fourthly, the Christian's challenge. I'm going to read another quote to you. "While the cross speaks of a love that does more than we believed possible and provides a cleansing from sin which we could never do, it also stands as a challenge to service." Once you've grasped something of the triune God's love for you, then let me say these last few statements that I'm going to make will become immensely relevant to your life. In fact, I'd actually say, judge your grasp of God's love for you. Of God's love for the Lord Jesus Christ, by how you respond to these statements, putting on one side perhaps how inadequately they may be presented. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, it's in verse 14, said, "Christ's love compels us." It's been said that to just reduce Christianity to a prayer that is said at the time of our conversion and then not to live an ever increasingly transformed life is an appalling response to such amazing love that God has graciously shown to you. Let me say, I do believe that Christian duty is important. But I want to say this, that I think we get it wrong when our response to God's grace is driven purely around our duty. There are times when we ought to do things. Maybe we don't feel like it, but we ought to do them because we know it is right. Read our Bibles, pray, come to church. Just things like that. There's a sense in which duty is important. But let me say this, and this is a warning. Duty does not involve passion. Duty does not necessarily involve love. We should respond and we should primarily and ultimately do things because Christ's love compels us. Because we can do no other. Philippians 1:27. I'm going to proceed reading this by the question, do you? Do I? "Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Yes, we have a duty. But surely the primary reason should simply be because Christ's love for me compels me. Christ's love for you compels you. The Song of Solomon, it speaks of a love that is as strong as death. God's love at the cross for you was as strong as death. His son died for you. The Father let his Son die for you. The Father poured out his wrath in a way that if you're a believer, you will never experience and you will never appreciate the intensity of it for you. That's how much he loved you. And the Son, of course, endured all that out of love for you. There was a love there, yes, for each other, but for you, that was as strong as death. And I'd suggest beyond that. And that love is still just as strong for you today. As we prepare for worship each Sunday, as we sing our songs of praise, as we listen to God's voice speaking to us through the reading of his word, through the message, as we live our individual lives each day, each week, as we make the countless decisions that we will make each day, two things. Let us never forget just how much God loves us. Let us keep asking ourselves, in light of God's love for us, how much do I love God? And our obedience to God's word is perhaps one of the clearest indicators of just how much we do love God. Amen. We'll close by standing to sing of that love off the screen. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure.